I want to read from the UCG Weekly News and Updates that came out this week, June 5th, and I referred to Pentecost. It says, Pentecost shows that we need God's Spirit to keep the law in our hearts. Without God's Spirit, we can be no more than good people, maybe even moral people. And in my case, we certainly wouldn't have measured up to that. But Pentecost shows we need God's Spirit to keep the law in our hearts. No matter how hard we try to avoid it, we still sin. Acknowledging this inherent human weakness, God lamented in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." God's saying, "Oh, that they would just obey me so that I could bless them, that it would go well even with their children." He says, "Oh, how we can agree. If only we had a heart in us that would willingly always do what Jesus did." God shows we have a heart problem, have a heart condition. Merely doing our human best to keep God's law does not enable us to think like God. Becoming godly in thought and attitude and action is beyond the ability of men and women without the additional ingredient of God's Holy Spirit. Pentecost portrays the granting of that Spirit. It was the beginning of the church and when the Holy Spirit was given. I want to focus today on just how much of an impact and how necessary God's Spirit is in our lives. In the book of Ezekiel 36, verse number 25, there is a passage where God is referring to Israel and renewing Israel, restoring them to health, and gathering them back into their land. It begins earlier, but the passage I want to start with is verse 25. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." That's a ceremonial cleansing, as in the temple. He says, "I will make you clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, when did that cleansing process begin? It began with the church on Pentecost. They were baptized, the sprinkling being a type, not the way baptism itself is carried out, but a type of cleansing. But it says, "I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you." This applies to us in a very direct way. "I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So it's like before God calls us and before he grants us his Spirit, it's like we're walking around with a heart of stone that is unresponsive to God. We're human beings, but he says, "I'll make it, I'll take away that stone that's in your chest, and I'll give you a real heart, one that will be responsive to me. And I'll put my Spirit within you." Notice what he says, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes." There's no question that we have to make that conscious choice to obey God. But we can't even do that on our own. We do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them by God's power in us, not by our own strength." Acts chapter 3 gives reference to the New Testament church. I had to almost pin my hand down not to go to Acts chapter 2 because it is so easy just to go to Acts chapter 2 and baptism in the Holy Spirit. But Acts chapter 3 actually gives a little bit different sense. And verse 19, it does say in a similar manner though, "Repent therefore and be converted." How many people are converted? I don't have to ask, you don't have to raise your hand, because then I'd have to say, okay, how many are unconverted? But you understand what the word converted means. A converter makes a change. And so the word converted is a reference to the fact that something is changing. The word converted in the Greek means to turn, or it means to turn around. So basically, we're walking with a heart of stone, and God begins to work with us, and we turn around and we become converted by God giving us a heart of flesh in that sense that responds to God. So converted means to turn around. It means to turn around from being led by the flesh. I understand the word stone and the word flesh seem to conflict because it's two different analogies. But there's a difference between being led by the flesh, going the way of this world, Satan's system, and being led by the Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And the difference is being converted, turning from the one way and going back the other. And so it says, again, Acts 3, verse 19, repent and be converted, turn and go the way I've called you, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Remember in Ezekiel, he said, I will cause you to obey me. Here it says that your sins are blotted out so that God then can refresh us spiritually. So the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's the impact of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That refreshing doesn't come any other way. That kind of rest where it talks about a Sabbath rest, when it talks about a spiritual rest, does not come in any other way. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. If Christ is going to live in us by the Holy Spirit, then in that sense he has to be sent. And it's in the reference of conversion. Now the passage goes on and says that Jesus Christ has to be received by the heavens until he returns again. But in the church, we become converted when we are forgiven of our sins by the blood of Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit causes us to do certain things. Not in spite of ourselves, but by God's power and authority and by the fact that we then submit ourselves to His will. There is no other way. The law must be in our heart. And when it talks about the covenant, when it talks about the new covenant, that's what God says. He says, I'll be your God, you be my people. I'll remember your sins no more. He says, I will put my law into your mind and into your heart. I will work through you. And so God does his work through us in that way. In the book of Galatians, Galatians 5, I had to be careful because John was meddling with my scriptures there as he was speaking, and so I had to go check and make sure I got the verse exactly the way he had read it. But Galatians 5, verse number 16, heading in my Bible, walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit, which is in response to being led by the Spirit, which means it's in response to being converted. I say then, walk in the Spirit and do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, how do we do that? Well, we do that as God in His power works through us. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. How easy is it to lose track? Real easy. Just begin to focus on yourself. Just begin to focus on what you want, what you need, what I think, what I'm going to do, and you can begin to set yourself up in that way. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's what Paul said. He says, as this battle goes on inside of me, and the Holy Spirit leads one way, we have to follow. We have to follow. But God says, I will give you the strength to do that. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does that mean? It means the law is the penalty of sin is death by the law. And therefore, if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not under the death penalty. The death penalty is removed. And it begins to describe the works of the flesh. He says they're obvious. Well, sure they're obvious. Adultery is pretty obvious. Fornication, idolatry, hatred, that's pretty obvious. Nobody ever saw somebody that was showing a burst of hatred and said, my, you look peaceful today. Calm. Notice the fruit of the Spirit. It's obvious. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, goes on and on, murder, envy, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. He says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't say those who make a mistake won't be in the kingdom. Those who have a weakness and have to overcome it won't be in the kingdom. It says those who practice such things go in the way of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit, though, is love and joy and peace. You know, I looked at this. Do I experience love? Oh, yeah. Joy? Yeah. How about peace? We can go through here. Kindness? Yeah. Goodness? Okay. Faithfulness? I'm faithful. How about peace? Are we at peace? Are we at peace with each other? Are we at peace in ourselves? I think sometimes we look at this and say, okay, but God said that I will cause you to obey by my Spirit. We have access to peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. Gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh, going the way of the flesh, with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, then let us walk in the Spirit. Let us do what God gives us the power to. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So it very clearly lays out. It just said, look, if we're led by the Spirit, God said these are the things that will follow. John mentioned in the book of Romans. Where's the book of Romans? Oh, Romans 8, when John was speaking. And it says, we're not debtors to the flesh. We have a lot of obligations in this life. We have our business, we have our home, we have our appointments, we have our school obligations, we have our studies, we have all of these things. And the maintenance of everything that we have accumulated. I'm beginning to wish I hadn't accumulated all of these things. Boy, we accumulated a large yard. It looks great if I can just get Michelle out there to clean it up. It looks great. I went away last year. The yard has become it's like you come home and you go out there and you do battle, and the plants are growing up and trying to overcome the house and you have to chop them back. And went away last year, a year ago, and she got out and barked all the gardens, covered up all those tulips and all those flowers and ripped out the carnations and all of these things that we worked so hard to put in and just barked it. And you know what? I look at that now and I go, that yard is now my friend. I don't have to go out there and pull every little weed and fix every little thing. Now, there's a few other things I'd like her to keep working on, but, we've made significant progress. We're debtors to the Spirit. We live in the flesh. The flesh has its obligations on us, but that's not where our debt is, and therefore that's not where our focus needs to be. Obviously, we have to live in a home, and obviously it's okay to have something nice. But our passion should not be for the things of the flesh. Our passion should be for the things of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. Talking about, again, the new covenant. And how under the old covenant, the people who are not converted, right, who haven't had the opportunity to change and walk that other way, and again, let's not confuse the fact that God said our children are holy, and so their mind has been opened in a special way, even though our children are not converted, because they haven't received the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. So they have a special blessing. Their eyes are opened as they grow up to the truth. They can see, if they will, what God is showing. But those who are not converted have a veil over their eyes, so to speak. They can't see the truth. The Holy Spirit takes away the veil. It clears up our vision. And so it just says in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 3, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil is on their heart, referring back to Israel of that day. A veil is on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the word turn here is the word converted. It's the same word. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. God's Holy Spirit opens our mind, our eyes to the truth. We have to have it. And without it, we cannot see what He has given us to understand. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, okay, when you can see God and see who God is, you know, it's like looking now without this veil, you can understand God, are being transformed. Transformed means changed. Transformer means changed. Into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So by the God's Holy Spirit, we become changed by having our mind transformed here. Turned into what God would give us to do. Now, if you go back to Romans 12, I'd like to just go back here because it lays part of the basis. Probably I should have gone to this first, but Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. It's the same issue, being led in the flesh, being led by the Spirit. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed, by the renewing of your mind. What renews our mind? The Holy Spirit. So there is an absolute change here, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So when you go then back over to 2 Corinthians 3, and it says when you turn to the Lord, it means when you are converted, same exact word. It says when you are transformed into that image, it is the word changed, the very same word that was in Romans 12, and they're very close in meaning. So what is the difference then between being turned, converted, and being changed, transformed, in the context of how they're used? They're very, very close, but I would say if we were to make a distinction, we would say that conversion is an event and transformation is a process. When you receive the Holy Spirit of God, you are converted. You might be converted and not bear very much fruit. You might actually not even have any fruit that's evident. That doesn't mean you're unconverted. It means you're not responsive or bearing fruit of your conversion. I have at times, actually in counseling, where there were difficult circumstances, actually felt that I had to tell somebody, look, I see no fruit of conversion in your life. Now, I'm not God, and I can't look on the heart, therefore, I cannot say, you're not converted, because I don't know. God knows. But if the fruit of conversion is not evident, if there is anger and strife and contentions and drunkenness and all of these evil things, then indeed the fruit is not evident, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, you know, all of the other side that Galatians 5 had listed. Converted is what happens when we receive God's Holy Spirit. We are changed because we turn. Being transformed is to overcome. It's a process of time. And when the words are used together, as they are here in 1 Corinthians 3, I think there is a bit of a distinction in what is being referenced. We are transformed over the process, over the course of our lives and our service to God. Again, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, God says, I'll put my law in their minds. King James says their inward parts. He says, I will write it on their hearts. You can't just read the law. You have to live it. You have to drink it in as such. It has to be inside of you. And God says that he, by his Holy Spirit, will put it inside of us. What's the difference between our mind and our heart scripturally? Not much, actually, not much. If you look up mind, everywhere it's used in a lot of different ways. It's our conscious thought, but it's also the center of our being, the way it's described. If you look up heart, the heart can also be the center of our being, but it also can include our emotional response. So in Jeremiah 31, where it says, we'll put your law in your minds, your inner parts, inward parts, and also write it on your heart, what it is, it's trying to be all-inclusive. It's saying both your thoughts and also your emotions will be responsive in this way. The law of God will be your conscious choice, and it will be your desire and your intent. Do you know how easy it is to do something you want to do? If you want it, if you really want it, you can do it, pretty much, or you will do it, or you'll make time for it. You'll push something else aside. I really, really want to republish the topical index. I really want to do that. Now, Frida's been helping me, and she's been typing this up, and we have scriptures that I've collected over 4 years, and various of you, again, have contributed different things to it. So it's actually worth me using my time in such a way that, because I want it so bad. I got on the airport in Amsterdam, coming home from Nigeria, Days of Unleavened Bread. It's a 9-hour flight back into Portland, which is where my flight came. I got on the plane, got out my books, got out my papers, and I went to work. And the next thing I knew, I was in Portland. 9 hours, bang through. And I looked up, and the stewardess was there. And I said, the flight wasn't long enough. I'm not quite done. And she had to think I was nuts. If you want something, it'll make its way. And so what God does is he writes it inside of us. And by putting it in our heart and mind, as it's described, he said, not only will you choose to do this, you're going to want to do this. But that comes by the Holy Spirit and accessing it and reaching out for it. See, the flesh wants us to want the flesh. And boy, Satan will indeed lay that out before us, if he can. Challenger Camp, Challenger 2, we don't call it a camp, it's a program, because we don't want to call young adults campers, because it just doesn't fit. So they become the participants there in the program. We had, Friday night, a teleconference on the various projects that everyone who came out of the Tucson program last December was involved in and what they were doing in terms of service in the church. James Capo set it up. We did it right on the Sabbath because it was service in the church. We felt it was totally appropriate discussion for that time. JJ, one of the participants, was in Singapore. So he's actually during he's like last Friday night, he's on Saturday during the daytime. But we were able to get everybody hooked up on the line. And we started going through and saying, okay, what did you learn? What have you taken home now? What did you implement? What worked best for you? And so I just was taking notes on the phone in terms of what everybody was saying. I just want to share you. When you talk about something where the fruit begins to come out and be evident, we took a number of young people. Maybe there was 14. I'd have to go back and actually make my count. But it was about that. Of the young adults in the program who left afterwards with the lesson is this. Leadership is not an office, it's influence. It's impact. It's not a title. It's not a job description somebody gives you. Leadership, it's influence. Now you go home and you take the motivation that you've got and the friendships that have been built and the encouragement you've received and do something now. Put it to some kind of use. One of the men that was there came back and started a Sabbath visiting program. You know, the shut-ins, the people that weren't to church. He got people together, organized, encouraged, structured in such a way, and they started to visit people on the Sabbath. He started a Sabbath visiting program. Another of the young men there was actually working, helping out in a homeless shelter. Once a week, he went into the homeless shelter, and he just to help out and contribute. And he talked about how much he was learning from just that association. There were rides and things he organized for the church as well. One of the ladies actually started doing interviews. You remember some time back we were doing interviews here in the congregation. We printed them up, put them in the bulletin as an insert so that we could get to know each other. She did pretty much the same thing. She got some of the younger people in the congregation to interview some of the older people in the congregation and then printed them all up and had a book on the back table And I said, well, why don't you do like we had done? Put some of them in your bulletin. Pass it out where everybody will be sure to see it. But she went home and started a program trying to connect, again, the younger people with the older people so that the congregation would simply have stronger relationships. One of the girls went home and started a Sabbath school in a congregation where it did not exist. You know, we take Sabbath school, I hope not for granted, but we have one. And we always have had one, pretty much. I mean, long as we've been here, there's been a Sabbath school. So we have something in place where everybody doesn't. She went home and started a Sabbath school. Now, I don't think she just announced, I'm starting a Sabbath school, and anybody who wants to come can help me, but she worked within that and established it, put it together, and carries it out. One of the young men started Friday night dinners for the young adults because he felt like they all kind of went their own way and they weren't organized where they encouraged each other. So he started dinners, and then they started having Bible and topic discussions that were set up as well. A couple of the, one married couple has worked with Friday night studies, working with the teens, teen activities. They were organizing regional activities as well, and they went home, and they just kept busy and kept working, but they came back, and they could all say, well, here's what we're doing, and here's why, how it's working. Here's what the fruit has been. One of the young ladies went home. Her pastor has been involved in the teen Bible studies, the discussion guides that are published on our website. Turns out that the vast majority of the people who access the discussion guides are not in the church. It's not us, it's everybody else. I mean, 20% maybe is the church accessing the discussion guides. And 80% is people who have no contact directly the way that we do. Well, the discussion guides are set up where you ask certain questions. And you're supposed to know the answer. And it gives you something to discuss with the young people that you're doing the study for. Well, the people outside the church are saying, well, what's the answers? Where are the answers? Well, you see, we grew up in the church, or we live in the church, or we've been in the church, and we've read the literature and the correspondence courses, and we've done all these things, and we hear it in sermons and instruction. We know the answers to many of these questions. And the other people are saying, well, give us the answers. And so she got together with some of the younger people again in her area, and they're writing out the answers to the questions, feeding them back to the pastor who's on the committee that works with the guides and stuff to get these answers considered, edited, and then published and made available for people who want to access them on the internet. All because somebody got them together and tried to encourage them to assert their influence in some positive way. They fired off. Some of them were fired off before they came to the program, but they continued on their way. Two of the ladies collected up things to go to an orphanage in Mexico because they were in California and it was across the border. And as the time approached for the activity, there were some concerns about safety because of situations there in that particular town. And they had to kind of reconfigure the activity and do something there locally, but they still managed to gather all these things up and set it up where they will still be delivered to the orphanage in the process. But I got to see these memos coming across every so often. Here's what we're doing. Here's how it's progressing. Here's the lessons we've learned. We've had to kind of look at ourselves and see if we're doing this right. These people have kind of questioned it, and some people didn't want to have anything to do with it, and we're trying to learn from it. It's a process to contribute. One young man set up a rock climbing activity. Now, that is a good man. And nobody showed up. Nobody showed up. And he just said, well, you know, I guess we'll have to learn to do something else. The point is this, everything you try to do, even if it's a good thing, won't always work, and it won't always be appreciated, and it might not be the right place or time. But what do? You say, okay, that was it, that was my try. No, you do what you can if you're led by the Spirit. That's what God describes. It's a way of life. It's a way of looking around to see who has need and making some effort to contribute or to fill it. Now, Dick was here, and he had Betty's oxygen bottle, and she went to church this morning, and I was very encouraged to hear that she had made it to church, but he ended up with the oxygen bottle. He had to leave and go. But as I've said before, you know, Betty if you have a need and she knows it, you know, get out of the way. If you need to get some ladies together to feed somebody some meals because they're in need of them for a while, then you'll probably never get to make a meal because Betty would have made them all. I'm just telling you, that's the way it worked. So, yeah, we could use examples of you here, but you'd be looking at me, so I'll talk about Betty because she's gone. One of the young men, the one in Singapore, it's a very small group in the church, and it's mostly his family. So you can do a service project. You're probably already doing service projects for your family. So he said, well, I looked at my wardrobe, and I figured I was only wearing about a third of what was hanging in there. And so he started gathering that up, and he had some contacts in Sri Lanka, if you can imagine that, and a means to ship it. And he talked to his family. He said, you're not wearing your stuff either. And he boxed this up, and he made his contact, and he actually shipped it off. He had a person in the church he knew there that had specific needs. Now, people have come up to me and said, do you have any clothing? You know, I got some old clothing. I got this shirt from the 60s. Do you want it for Nigeria? And I would say, no. If we don't want it, they don't want it. But part of that limitation is luggage and expense. But the fact is, he was in a position where what he had was something that was of value to him, but he didn't need it all. And he said, so I went and took the things that were good and made the contact and sent it away. He says, I need to do something. Most of the people he goes to church with, he's related to. Now, the young man had a fundraiser for the Good Works program so that money could be collected up and then donated in that way. And it just went on and on like that. And we had great discussions, and some of the people came back afterwards and said, well, you know, I've had a problem in this way. You got any ideas? What do you think? And it was so encouraging to me to see young people, young. I mean, I was out of the army at 20, and these are people into their 30s, in some cases, in the program, the Challenger 2 program, but still stepping up to the plate, contributing to the congregation, working in the community. It's not, this is a project as a way to say, okay, we're going to measure the progress a little bit, but it's not intended to be only that. It's intended to be a way of life, that we live our lives in service to others, led by the Spirit. If we're led by the Spirit, we will do so in some way. 1 John 3. And verse 16 describes this very specifically. 1 John 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Well, he laid down his life for the church now, and he laid down his life for everybody else later. So it wasn't like it was only for you and me. He laid down his life for all of mankind. Christ. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Okay, well that's pretty exclusive. You don't go, you know, beyond the brethren. That's not the point. Who is our neighbor? Who was a neighbor to the person who the Samaritan helped on the side of the road? Obviously. Whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? One of the young men literally was working at a homeless shelter. That suited his abilities and his interest and his gifts. How does the love of God abide in him if you shut up your heart? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let us not imagine that somebody else has to preach the gospel and it has nothing to do with us. We'll just pray for them. Our example, our life, is preaching the gospel. But in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We all sometimes struggle with what we believe and what we are trying to accomplish and do. And I like this verse very much. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. Because why? The law is written inside of us. Because we want to. We want to live this life. We feel terrible when we don't live this life. And we want to go back and be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment, as He told us in the way that He said. God's law is a law of love. If the law is written in our hearts, then we're going to love one another. We're going to do that in a way that we desire to do it. We want to do it. We're going to want to forgive. We're not going to want to hurt. We're going to protect. We're going to serve. And we can only do that by the Holy Spirit. You can know about the Holy Spirit, but you won't have the power of the Holy Spirit. You like the disciples. I mean, Christ gave them authority to do many things, but it wasn't until Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was an indwelling presence. And even though they had authority to do many things, Peter still denied Christ three times when he was unconverted, before he was able to turn and go the other way. After he was converted, he died for Christ. But he lived as a living sacrifice, as did Paul, as did James, as did all the rest. Except there was one that apparently wasn't converted, because he was never repentant. And he certainly wasn't able to live that other way. A good friend of mine, son died fairly recently. Not something you'd ever want to imagine or try to walk your way through. And there were very tragic circumstances. And I just, you know, what do you say? Can't have your son back. And yet it's done. And I prayed about it and tried to figure out what to say and how to encourage. And I don't know that there are words that resolve those things, but I felt there was a scripture at least. I read him out and wrote him out a note and sent it to him. Psalm 73. You know, the scripture that says God is greater than our heart. Boy, I'm certainly glad. Because God's going to write the law on my heart, and He'll do it in a way that I couldn't have done in any imagination. But Psalm 73, verse number 25. God says in the church, when we care for each other, when one of us suffers, we will all suffer. When one of us rejoices, we will all rejoice. There's a bond, there's a tie, there's a connection that is a family connection in the Spirit. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. God, I desire You more than any other thing. My flesh and my heart fail. You ever been there? My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the strength of my heart. You ever think you don't have what it takes to go on to finish? You ever think that you can't get through the trial that's there, or that you'll never get past the moment that you're in? The struggle is just too deep or too strong or too great. And yet God says, I am your strength. I am the strength of your heart. I look back, you know, I look at Irene when she was in the home there so long between surgeries. Well, I look at Florence, so long in the rest home. And I just thought, man, how do you do that? But they did that. God is the strength of our heart. Psalm chapter 40. We cannot do these things on our own. We do it by the power of God's Spirit within us. The day of Pentecost portrays the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And it gives us an opportunity not only to obey God because we choose, but to obey God because we want to obey God. We desire to do that. We want to be here. We want to assemble. We want to share. We want to help each other. That is only done by the power of God's Spirit. Psalm 40, verse number 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. It's not because God's will is a burden. It's not because God's will is some kind of a trial or a test. But the only way we can delight to do so is because your law is within my heart. Because I am not only converted, I'm walking the other way, but I am being transformed, taking on, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the image of Jesus Christ.